I wanted to point out on your sheet there with the 19 parables of the coming king that sometimes, as I mentioned, there are double parables or there are groupings of parables that seem to fit together. And I have mentioned elsewhere that you have a whole series of parables that have to do with growth, with the potential of growth. And that's quite obvious when we look at the first four parables in Matthew 13. The sower sowing seed, the wheat in the tares, the mustard tree, and the leaven, all involving the planting of the seed, the growing of the seed, and the results of that. And they all have to be understood to be a kaleidoscope of ideas. When we see a group of ideas like this, we shouldn't squeeze them all in to a straitjacket. We shouldn't push them all into one particular idea. So as I mentioned already, the seed in the first story has to do with the Word of God. The seed in the second story has to do with the children of the kingdom. And we better be careful that we actually observe what's there and not round it off and presume that we know what it says. You'll notice on our list there, number 11, number 12, and number 18. They all have to do with money. Many of the parables refer to some form of exchange, some form of currency. And in verse 11, it's the laborers in the vineyard and the pennies, Matthew 20. In this case, we discover that the foreman goes out to the marketplace, and as is true in many cities, day laborers will be found there waiting to be hired. And so early in the morning, he picks up some and takes them out to his farm, and then a little later in the day, goes back and he gets some more. And this happens throughout the day until an hour before closing, he picks up some men and brings them out to work in his field. One of the key phrases that we need to notice in that story is the reason why these men didn't go to work before 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Because they said, no one hired us. In other words, this is our first opportunity to serve. They weren't being lazy. They weren't lying around working on their tan or sitting in the bar somewhere. This was their first opportunity to serve. And so when it comes time for payment, a penny a day being a standard day's wage, there were some who had made a deal with him for a penny, and so he put them at the end of the line. And as the others came through, they thought to themselves, well, if we're getting a penny, then they'll get less. But no, they got a penny too, the people who had only worked an hour. All the way through the line, everybody was getting a penny, so then they thought to themselves, well, when he gets to us, we're going to get more than a penny. But he gave them a penny too. And they said, well, what's the deal here? And he said, well, I mean, isn't my money mine? And I wanted to pay these fellows a penny. They had to eat. They had to go by the grocery store. And so I gave them a penny too. Didn't you make a deal with me for a penny? This is one of the problems, you see, in the bargaining spirit. When we make a deal with God, it limits his generosity to us. He says, well, I was planning on doing more than that, but if that's what you want, I can go ahead with it. But I think the overall message of the pennies is this. I was saved when I wasn't quite 5 years old. The thief on the cross was saved an hour or two before he died. And there are people who are saved at all different times in their life. And so the story that Jesus tells seems to give this impression that the Lord is going to have ways to compensate for differing opportunities. We don't all have the same opportunity, but somehow the Lord will overrule that, and he will compensate for differing opportunities. In the story of the pounds, they're all given 1 pound, and one goes out and gets 2, and one gets 5. And so here we're talking about a situation where everybody gets the same potential amount to use. It's obviously not talking about gifts because we have all different layers, levels of gift. It's talking about those areas that are common with every child of God. No one has an advantage in prayer. No one has an advantage in worship. We all have equal access to the presence of God. We all have a common life. We all are on equal ground in some aspects of the life of the faith, of the believer. And so here he is emphasizing common responsibility. I can't blame my elders. I can't blame my parents. If I bail out, it's not their fault. We're a generation who's quick to blame someone else. He became a mass murderer because his granny hit him with the comics, you know, and we always find some reason to remove responsibility. But in this story, the Lord is saying, there's a sense in which I've given everyone certain resources. You all have the indwelling Spirit. You all have the Lord Jesus interceding for you at the right hand of the Father. You all have the unsearchable riches. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. You all have the Word of God. So there's a sense in which we have a common resources available to all the people of God. And when I read the Old Testament, we've been thinking about King David, I discover that some of the best kings had some of the worst sons, and some of the worst kings had some of the best sons. And I see kids, and they were prayed over before they were born, and their mothers wept over them, and the elders taught them, and their youth leaders went way out of their way for them, and they're duds. And I see other kids, and they had every discouragement. And nobody prayed for them, and they tried to keep them from being baptized, and they tried to keep them from going out to fellowship with the Lord's people, and they never gave them one encouragement in their spiritual lives, and they're going on for God. And it just reminds me that there is a common responsibility, and when I stand before the Lord, I won't be able to blame anybody, because He's given me enough to get through. If I was the only Christian in the world, there I have enough resource to get me through. So, in this parable, it's not differing opportunity, it's common responsibility. Down in number 18, the parable of the talents, it seems here that we have varying ability. In this story, one gets one, one gets two, one gets five. They have different amounts to start with. But the stressed point is not how much they had to start with, or even how much they had to end up with, but whether they did something or not with it. The only thing that's unforgivable is doing nothing at all. So God gives us something with the intention that we use it for Him and that there's a return. And the man who buried it says, well, I knew you were a hard master. He says, well, if you knew that, why didn't you get on with it? He's not a hard master. But if that's the way you think about it, he says, that's just more incentive to get busy, isn't it? He's not a hard master at all. So here are three parables that can be put together to help us understand that while life isn't fair, and there are many things that are uneven, that the Lord is going to have ways to recompense us that will be more than fair. And no one will be able to say, hey, I got a raw deal out of all this. We'll be more than happy. And the Lord says, I go out of my way to reward you. A cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple to one of the least of these shall not lose its reward. Well, let's think for a few minutes now about looking at a parable and where do you begin and how do you follow through in the safest possible way to get the most possible good out of that parable. The first thing is observation. What does it actually say? And one of the best ways to do it is to get a photocopy of the page so that you can scribble on it. And then just start drawing circles around it, draw a line out, and mark it down. That's what it means. That's what it says. Let me take an example for you out of Matthew. I was looking at this passage. It's not specifically a group of parables, but it's full of parabolic language. That's Matthew chapter 7. And as I go through it, if I were to draw circles around all of the parabolic language, I would notice the mote and the beam in the eye. Right? There's a contrast between the mote and the beam. And then, in verse 6, you have the dogs and the swine. That which is holy given to the dogs and pearls cast before swine. And then you have this bit about asking, seeking, and knocking, and the door being opened, this whole idea. And then in verse 9, you have a man, if he asks bread, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Although sometimes he gives us what we think is a stone and it's really bread when we ask for something that we thought was bread and it's really a stone. Sometimes bread can look like stones, you know. Then a little bit later down, he says in verse 13, he talks about entering in at the straight gate. Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and so on. This is one of those passages where people have not been as careful as they ought to be. And we have this nice chart, Two Roads and Two Destinies, and they tell us, pointing to it, that we're all born on the broad road that leads to a lost eternity. Is that what the story says? No, it says that there are many who go in at the broad gate. That's how you get on the broad road. You're not born on it. You choose to go in that way. And I would suggest to you that the broad gate here is, well, in this immediate context, it was the Jewish religion. But these are people who went in at the broad gate. And Jewish religion, just like all religions, allows you to feel very holy and to be very selfish at the same time. It's possible to be a member in good standing of certain churches and belong to the mafia at the same time. To live a certain kind of life on Saturday night and a different kind of life on Sunday morning, and not to feel that they're inconsistent. As Jesus would put it this way, we were talking about this earlier, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Now, in normal English, we would write it this way, why call ye me Lord, Lord, but do not the things that I say? But is a conjunction that joins two dissimilar ideas, and joins two similar ideas. Why did he say and? There are people who call him Lord, but on some occasions they don't do what he says. He's not talking about those people. Well, that's you. That's what happens in your life. He's talking about people who call him Lord and at the same time have already decided not to do what he says. They think those two things go together, to call him Lord and live their own life. That's why Hinduism, Eastern religion, is so popular with Hollywood stars, because they can be thoroughly selfish and thoroughly religious at the same time. That's the broad road. Jesus said, my road isn't like that. It's narrow. All this bit about self-centered living, living for personal gain, living for pleasure, no, that won't fit. That won't fit in with my way. And so when he talks about many going in the broad road, few on the narrow road, he was specifically speaking about the nation of Israel and how few would turn their back on their broad ideas of Judaism and would enter into the narrow road. So the fast of Ramadan. Why? The Catholics, they only fast for a week. We fast for a month. Well, they fast until sundown and then they party all night, you know. It's the broad road. Like, oh God, are you impressed with that? Just don't watch after sundown, right? That's the broad road. So he contrasts these two, the wide road and the narrow road. And then in verse 15, he talks about the sheep and the wolves and wolves in sheep's clothing. And then he talks in verse 16 about fruit. Do you gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Now this is a bit similar, isn't it, to James' little talk about a kind of big fig tree bear olive berries and so on. And there's an illustration there that at first I choked at. James says that out of the same mouth comes cursing and blessing. Right? That happens. And then he says, can sweet water and bitter water come out of the same fountain? Okay, so if I wrote it up on the board, I'd say, cursing and blessing out of the same mouth? Yes. Sweet water and bitter water out of the same fountain? No. Is that a good illustration? Did James miss it a bit? Was he a bit tired when he wrote that one? No, he's exactly got the point, hasn't he? If you take a glass of sweet water and a glass of bitter water and you pour them together, it's all sweet then. No? No, it's half sweet and half bitter. No? No, it's all bitter. Right? So when a man, at the same time, in speaking to his wife, blesses her heart and cooks her liver, when he says nasty things to her and then turns around and calls her honey, does that honey sweeten up the nasty stuff? That honey hurts her more than the nasty stuff does. That becomes bitter too, doesn't it? James has exactly the right point. At first, it doesn't seem to fit. But when you look a little more carefully, you say, that is exactly the case. That's exactly what happens. That the bitter words make the sweet words bitter too. It carries on right through the whole section here, talking about in verse 24, the wise man building his house on a rock and the foolish man building his house on the sand. So here in chapter 7, we just have this cascade of ideas. And if you're working it out, you see all these contrasts, mote and the beam, the dogs and the swine, the straight gate and the narrow gate, the sheep and the wolves, the good fruit and the bad fruit, the wise man, the foolish man. So right away, as I look through this, I see this whole gallery of pictures. And I start marking for myself. I start noticing what it is about each of these that the Lord Jesus is driving home. Another misapplication of these early verses, judge not that you be not judged. And then he goes on the rest of the chapter telling you how to judge. Is that right? So what he's saying is, judge not that you be not judged. He's saying, you be really careful how you judge, because if you're judgmental, meaning if you're unfair in your judgment, if you're hypocritical in your judgment, or all the other ways he refers to here, if you do that, it'll come back around and bite you. It'll boomerang. As you meet, it shall be meted to you again. And if you're careless in your judgment, don't be surprised that somebody will get you too. You see that in the book of Esther, when Haman comes to the king, and he paints the Jews very carefully in a way that makes them look suspect. He says, they're not like us. They don't keep our feasts. They don't come to our parties. They have their own little secret rituals. And he paints it in such a way that it really sounds bad. They haven't done anything wrong, but it makes them look bad. It's like saying, oh, I know that man. I've seen him perambulate his daughter in the front yard. You know, it just means he's had her in the buggy. Or, you know, he practices philately in the basement. And, you know, for some reason it sounds bad. I mean, he's just stamp collecting. He's an avowed homo sapiens. Well, when we say things in a way that we make people look bad, even though they're not bad, you can just say, well, he's a good brother, but. You don't have to fill in the blank. You put a question mark over that man's character, haven't you? He's a good brother, isn't he? Yes. I said yes. No, you didn't. You said yes with some really big question marks. And so we kind of fudge a bit on the thing. And so here he was. He put the Jews in this bad light. Well, that just comes back around and gets him, doesn't it? When he's sitting at the table with the king and the queen, and the king says to Esther, what do you want? She says, well, if you don't mind, I'd like my life. Your life? Who dare kill you? Haman. He's got a plot to kill all of us. All the Jews. Well, the king gets up to go out into the royal garden to count to 10. And meanwhile, Haman falls down on his knees to plead for his life at the bed of the queen. And when the king comes back in and sees Haman on his knees, he says, "What, you're trying to force my wife in the palace now?" Like, sex was the last thing on Haman's mind at that moment. But he had lived his life that way to gain an advantage, always putting people in the bad light, you know. It can come so easily to us. So the point of the mote and the beam is not that we should not help people who have specks in their eyes. You know how painful that is to have something in your eye? And you come to somebody and say, "Can you see something in my eye there?" "I'm sorry, brother, but I can't help you." No, that's not the point. You do want to help someone who has a speck in their eye. But you don't go around with a telephone pole sticking out of your eye, acting as if there's nothing wrong with you. The doctor is in. Anybody need help? They say, "Well, looks like you need help, brother." "Oh, not me. I don't need help." And so they go around and they're picky. They can see a speck in someone else's eye, but they can't see the 2x4 in their own. They can dish it out, but they can't take it. They can't take correction. They can't have somebody come to them and say, "Brother, I notice you have a little problem with your eye. Do you mind if I help?" "What? Me? Nothing wrong with me." And so they're not prepared to receive correction. They're quite ready to go around and fix everybody else's problem. So Jesus is talking about that. He's not saying, well, you should never help somebody who's got a problem. You should just consider yourself. Go humbly and say, "Brother, I got lots of problems myself. I know that. But could I help you here a bit? I mean, is that uncomfortable? Maybe I can help you." So we need to understand the context and be consistent with the story and not jump to conclusions as we sometimes do with these stories. So one of the first things we want to do is somehow, whether we photocopy the page or whatever, in our own words, point by point, carefully lay out what is it actually saying. We're quick at misquoting things. You save the best line till the end. You save the best till the last. Doesn't say that, does it? You save the best line till now. The first they asked him for it, he gave them the best line. That's God's word now. He doesn't expect you to wait till you're old to enjoy the best line. He wants you to enjoy it now. And the minute you go to him, he gives you the best line. He doesn't hold back. Men do that. They give you the best line. And when men have well drunk, then that which is not so good. In other words, men always disappoint us. It's downhill. But the Lord doesn't. He always gives us the best. So let's not misquote what the Lord said, because if we do, we'll get off the track. Once we feel that we've carefully looked at every word, what are the adverbs, what are the adjectives, how has he described it here, and we understand what he's saying, then the next step is to ask, is the same parable described in one of the other Gospels? Now, as I mentioned, there really aren't any parables in John's Gospel, except maybe John himself, who gives a little parable in chapter 3. But the Lord Jesus doesn't use parables there. And when we read, for example, the famous story that we've referred to, the sower and the seed in Matthew and Mark and Luke, listen to the description of the weeds. Luke 8:14. Cares, riches, pleasures of life. Matthew, the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Mark, thought to be the shortest, is actually the longest at this point. If you took all of the discourses of the Lord Jesus out of Matthew or Luke, Mark would be the longest of the synoptics. He tells us more about what Jesus did than the others do. But in this case, his wording is the longest. Cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in. So if I were reading it in Luke, well, that helps me a bit, but now here I have the divine commentary comparing spiritual with spiritual. This is helpful to me, isn't it? To see a parallel passage and maybe to ask, why does Luke clip them? Why does he give us only this point form? But it does help me to read the other parallel passages and to see how they help me enhancing my understanding of the whole story. The cares of this world, or as Matthew puts it, the care, singular, worrying about this age. In other words, bound to the present. And the deceitfulness of riches. Riches fool us. They give us a sense of well-being and permanence when in reality nothing of the sort is true. And then the lust, this word for strong desire, this motivating force that makes me go after other things. Those are the influences that choke out the influence of the Word of God in people's lives. And then thirdly, I'm going to ask, is an explanation provided? In a few cases, it is. Not always right beside the story itself. As in the case of the sower, he tells the story of the sower, then he goes on and he tells some other stories, and then later on, he goes back to the first one and he explains it. Sometimes it's just an explanatory phrase pointing out the story. Sometimes he leaves it to our searching out the passage itself. We're not told anymore. We don't have any explanation. And then number four, are there other related parables that may help me? There are scores of principles concerning growth, concerning stewardship, and so on. I've mentioned some of these. And so I'm going to look at the grouping of parables and ask, are there some other parables that are in the same family of ideas? Preachers sometimes do this, you know. They preach on a passage here. They preach on a different passage over there. But when you're done, you've come to the same conclusion, the same destination. And so sometimes there will be a different picture, but it has the same conclusion. And you know how that works, right? The Lord could have said, as my father sometimes says to me, I'll just tell you this once. Listen carefully. I'm just going to tell you once. But God doesn't do that. God says, what do you like? You like spy stories? Sea stories, love stories, war stories. You like agriculture. You like cuisine. Whatever you like, I'll tell the story that way. So he'll present the gospel as a love story, as a rescue mission, as a banquet. All different pictures of really the same essential message, right? So whether it's wooing someone to come or sending out servants to invite or gathering in the net or sowing the seed and bringing in the harvest, when we make a chart of these and we say, God took the initiative, we're called on to respond, blessing results if we do respond. You know, you could make a little chart up and you could show a whole series of parables. And they all have those factors, don't they? God takes the initiative, we're called on to respond, and this is the blessing if we do respond, and here are the consequences if we don't respond. And you could just lay that out, and you could see all different pictures that basically have behind them the same essential meaning. So you're going to look and ask, are there other parables that give me a fuller understanding of this basic idea? Of the God who woos people to himself, who sows his seed, who irritates, agitates people, who finds ways to get their attention and to draw them in. But each of them then, having seen the similarities, I'm going to go back and I'm going to say, now how are they different? Just in the three stories of the lost the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Well, obviously there are things that are the same in each of them. They're all lost, and they're all found. But then there are differences, aren't there? In the case of the sheep doesn't take any initiative. The sheep doesn't get on his laptop and, or, you know, pull out his GPS and try to find out where he is. The sheep is stuck somewhere and takes no initiative whatsoever to come home. It's the shepherd who takes the initiative, and the shepherd goes looking for the sheep. But in part three, the father doesn't go to the far country. It's the son who comes to himself and who comes home, and the father receives him. Sheep and coins and sons get lost in different ways. How does the sheep get lost? Doesn't get up in the morning and say, that's it, I've had it with this stupid shepherd. He never takes us to the good grass. I'm leaving. I'm packing my bags. I'm out of here. Sheep don't get lost like that. They just nibble themselves off into the desert. They see a little tuft of grass. They live animal lives. They never look up. They look down. They see something they want. They go after it. Some people get lost like that. They go after a job, a career, a relationship, a Mercedes-Benz, whatever it is, and they nibble themselves off into the desert. They wonder how they ever got there. Never intended to get there, but they're off in the desert and they're lost and they don't even know how to come home. There are some people who get lost like a coin gets lost. A coin gets lost just, well, because of gravity. It falls and it rolls because it's round and it lies there under the bed or under the bureau because que sera, sera. I mean, it has value. It has value, but only when it's in the hand of the owner. What value does a coin have when it's lost? But it has an image on it. It has a value and an image, but it needs to be found. It needs to be restored to its owner. And he goes looking for it. She goes looking for it in this case. I think in some commentaries they'll say that the shepherd is the Lord Jesus, and this woman who seeks is the Spirit, and then the Father in the third one, and perhaps there is the Trinity involved here. And then in the third part, of course, there is open, active rebellion. I know that the Father's house. I know the Father loves me, but I just as soon have him dead. I don't want him. I just want what he wants. And he storms out of the place, and you've heard the story. Sick of home, leaving home, far from home, homesick, coming home, home. That's the story of the prodigal. Well, those three stories, while they have amazing similarities, there are some striking differences, aren't there, in those three stories. And so it will be. When I collect all of the stories, the parables that have to do with the harvesting or the reward time, what's going to be at the end, I lay those all out, they're going to be a bit different. And so I want to look at both of those things. When I put a point of comparison up, I'm going to ask, how are they the same and how are they different? And then sometimes, as we've noted, there are other passages that will help me. When I'm looking at the tree that grows up, the mustard tree, there are going to be other passages that will help me in the Word of God. As I mentioned already, the three measures of meal, or what leaven is. There are other passages of Scripture going to help me. Or in this case, with the trees and the kind of fruit they bear. And I'm going to be thinking about John 15, and I'm going to be thinking about Philippians, and I'm going to be thinking about other passages that talk about fruit and fruit bearing, and James, and so on, right? So there will be other passages in the Word of God that will enhance my appreciation. When I think about the house built on the rock, the whole theme of the rock, this idea of God being our rock, this goes right back into the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, the idea of a place of security and stability on which to build our lives. And then I'm going to ask, what are the sticking points in the story? And sometimes the commentary will help me here. although I found usually that commentaries are very good at telling us what we already know and skipping over the very points that we need help on. But I think it's good for us to at least begin by asking the question, trying to find the answer, and then asking godly people, how do you see this? This point here seems to contradict what I know the Word of God to say. So how do we understand this? What is this bit? There are several parables where it talks about casting them into outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, beating them, and all that sort of thing. What's that all about, right? It's good for us to think in those terms. But having done all of that, having milked as much truth out of it as I can, one of the things I don't want to do with the parables is take away what we might call the shock value. The Lord Jesus, when he spoke to the multitudes, he would do it in such a way that forced them to think, forced them to ask questions. And I think it's important for us in the warning passage of Scripture, that we don't rob the Word of God of its edge, of its sharpness, you know? And so if you explain all this sort of thing away, it's like putting a wash over a painting. It loses its power, its potency. The Lord Jesus would say, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. They said, that's gross. We can't handle that. And they turned to walk away. And he could have said, excuse me, I'm speaking figuratively, you understand. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. But he didn't explain to them that he was talking about his body and the resurrection. And they got so angry with him. So sometimes when we're preaching the gospel, you know, we need to leave a little curiosity. We don't want to make everything flat. We want to say that when the Lord Jesus was speaking, there was an impact on the community. There was an impact on the people who heard. And they went away discussing it among themselves. What do you think that meant? That's not entirely a bad thing. We don't want to leave people with the wrong impression, with a false view of God or of His Word. But it's not always the best thing, you know, for people to get up and leave your meeting saying, well, that's all there is to know about that. Right? You've killed their appetite. You want them to walk out the door saying, I want to think more about this. I want to hear more about this. And so sometimes, in an effort to give exhaustive ministry, all we do is exhaust the people. We don't exhaust the text. We want to leave that stimulating influence of the Word of God, the influence that stirs us up, that stirs up our pure minds and makes us examine more carefully some of these marvelous stories. Well, our time's about up. I'm sure that there are some of you who came today hoping that Jabe Nicholson would answer all of your sticky questions on the parables. I haven't done that, and we might well have taken some time to answer some questions, or at least consider some of the pieces of the puzzle that don't quite seem to fit sometimes. But maybe there's been a little help and a little encouragement for you to think about these parables. And I would highly recommend Ada Habershon's book. It's as I say, it's a little obtuse in places. It takes some vigor to get into the thing. But once you do, you'll find a huge wealth of help in that book on the parables.